Well, we're in 2 Kings chapter 17, and it's such a significant chapter. I thought it would be good for me to preach one more sermon before we move on into chapter 18. Once we move into chapter 18, we will be on a downhill slide to the end of the book. We've reached the tragic end of a holy nation. Now, the title of this sermon is a bit inflammatory. The title is The End of Israel. But we know that this did not mark the end of the people of God, and that's the good news that overshadows this chapter. Now, but it does mark the end of the northern kingdom. Now, God's covenant promises are unilateral and unconditional. At the same time, there were temporal judgments threatened against against covenant unfaithfulness. And so the words, "if you obey," always stood as both a promise and a warning. And so we read in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." But this chapter describes the final destruction of Israel. And we do scratch our heads and we ponder what in the world happened. But this chapter deals with the final destruction of Israel, the causes of their destruction, the justification of God's righteous judgment, but it also describes the pagan nations that will occupy the land, but it also speaks to God's covenant faithfulness. Yes, Israel is destroyed, but God's covenant promise continues. So we read in verse 15 of the chapter, "They," that is Israel, "rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. They followed vanity and became vain, went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them." The result, verse 20, "The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight." The word that comes to mind here that's terrifying is simply the word forsaken. It's the word that multitudes will experience on the day of judgment when they will hear those words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Those are terrifying words. Depart from me, to be forsaken of the living God. You will not have God, he will not have you. And so those are terrifying words. And we hear them spoken to the very nation of Israel. He gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. A forsaken people. But in the midst of the destruction of Israel, we still find the surety of God's covenant. Here's what we read in verse 18. "So the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." Isn't that comforting? Yes, they were destroyed. Yes, they were forsaken. Yes, they were cast out. Except for the tribe of Judah. Well, then we assure ourselves, well then, Judah must have been quite righteous. God destroyed Israel, but Judah, he preserved, and he must have preserved them because they did that which was right. They must have been faithful. But they were not. We read in verse 19, "Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the customs which Israel had introduced." So if Judah was also unfaithful, why did God not also destroy them? It's a fair question. And theologically, we need to have a good understanding and a good answer to that question. It's a good question. But it's a question that brings to the heart and mind of the very question then, why are there any saved? Why are you here tonight as objects of God's salvation? Why in the world do you have the hope of eternity? Were you somehow better than your neighbor? Better than those who will hear the words, depart from me? What is so special about you? Well, we do need to understand the question, if Judah was also unfaithful, why did God not also destroy them? The answer is quite clear. The Scripture is not vague in the answer. They were preserved because, one, God's sovereign grace. Don't fail to comprehend God's sovereign grace. Paul says in Romans 9, for God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God's sovereign grace. He did not choose you because you were special. He did not choose you because you were worthy. He did not choose you because you were less sinful than your neighbor. So God's sovereign grace, and second of all, this is important. It's one reason I, before moving on from chapter 17, to pause for a moment to contemplate once again, and I've brought it before you several times as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Kings, but the second reason is simply this. God did not forget His covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. And we should find great comfort in this. Because if God was a covenant-forgetting God, we would have no hope that we would ever enter into our rest. That we would have no comfort whatsoever that God would continue faithful. God did not forget His covenant. Exodus 2:24, as the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. And we read in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 2, God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read in Psalm 105, beginning with verse 6, O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever. The word which He commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which He also made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. So we're in chapter 17 and the destruction of Israel, and they are no more. They are no more. They are scattered forever, never again to be regathered. But from chapter 18 to the end of 2 Kings, the author will describe to us the covenant unfaithfulness of Judah that resulted in God's judgment upon them. They too will be captured. They too will be defeated. They too will be carried off into captivity, just like Israel. But with Judah, God maintained His remnant. Why? Because God remembers covenant. That's a, please hang on to that. God remembers covenant. He's a faithful God. And there's a beautiful illustration of this in the Old Testament. I want you to turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So turn to the book of Hosea. And I hope you're familiar with what's going on in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is a picture of God's covenant faithfulness. And He uses the prophet Hosea as an illustration of His covenant promise. So Hosea takes unto himself a wife. And this wife, her name is Gomer. He loves her dearly, but she's a harlot. and she's unfaithful. Does that remind you of anything? Does it not remind you of Israel? Does it not remind you of their covenant unfaithfulness? And does it not remind you of your own unfaithfulness at times? That God perhaps should cast you out because you have not always been faithful to God. But for Christ's sake, He remembers covenant. And He will not cast you out. No one will ever pluck you out of the Father's hand. He will preserve you and keep you unto the end. You are His child that He has fixed His love upon. So we have Hosea, and we have this lady who He marries, and He has fixed His love upon her, though she's unfaithful. So let me just read chapter 1, and it's a short chapter, only 11 verses. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So you see right away that there's a context here. We're very familiar with the context because we've seen these very kings in, as we've gone through 2 Kings, and you know we're about to see Hezekiah. So it's very timely. It's in the days of these kings that God raises up Hosea. During the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. Well, we know of him as well. So all of this is very timely. All of it's very familiar. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So Gomer is an illustration of the unfaithfulness of the harlotry of Israel. So he went, in obedience to God, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now she's going to have three children. Each of the three children have a particular name, and each one has a particular meaning as we go through it. So he takes Gomer, and the Lord said to him, name this firstborn, the son, verse 4, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Well, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. Well, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to another son. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. We don't expect to hear that. We expect to hear, but oh, you are my people. No, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number, and here we have God's covenant faithfulness. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. They will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Well, you see what's going on here. He does marry this woman, Gomer, a wife of harlotry. She gives birth to children, and God commands Hosea to give them very particular names. So the name of the firstborn was Jezreel, which means seed of God. More specifically, it refers to the scattering of seed. You see, it begins to have some meaning to us. Israel would be scattered by God among the Gentile nations as a punishment for their sins. And then the second born was a daughter, Lo Ruhamah. And this name means not beloved or no mercy, because Israel had forsaken God's mercies. And because of Israel's sin, they had forfeited the mercies of God, and God would no longer show them mercy. And then the third child was another son, and his name was Lo-Ami, which means not my people. That's terrifying. Not my people. Because Israel would be utterly scattered and forsaken. Israel was abandoned by God because He was abandoned by them. God abandoned Israel, but He did not abandon them absolutely. Therein comes the covenant faithfulness of God. They were abandoned, but this doesn't mean that He forgot His covenant promises. So the last verses of Hosea chapter 1 offer some hope. Or Isaiah, also contemporary, also a prophet during this time. If you read Isaiah, you'll read of Hezekiah. And so all of these prophets are very timely. And so if you read the prophets in light of 2 Kings and 1 Kings, it all begins to fit together. And so the Bible is a wonderful book. It's not necessarily in chronological order, but oh my goodness, how it explains the covenant faithfulness of God and the redemptive purpose of God. Isaiah says this, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. Well, before we leave this chapter, chapter 17, this account of the destruction of Israel, before we move on into chapter 18 and work our way to the end of 2 Kings, we need to be reminded once again of these precious truths. And we live in difficult times like every Christian does. Every Christian lives in difficult times. Every Christian suffers persecution. There's not a season in which the people of God do not face opposition. You read the book of Revelation, and it is a testimony to a suffering church. And so this passage gives us hope, and it encourages us and serves as a continued source of encouragement and hope. So the first thing we need to be reminded once again, and the reason I say once again, because it's very familiar to us, because I've brought it several times, and because we need to hear several times. I'm not afraid of repetition, because we're prone to forget, and we are prone to dismiss, and we're prone to not carefully apply the Word of God to our circumstance. So the first thing is simply this. God's people have always been a minority. Let me say it again. God's people have always been a minority. You are a minority. If you are a child of God, you are one of the few in our generation. What a blessing that is. And don't lose hope, and don't you let it be a source of discouragement that there are so few that we're dwelling in the midst of godlessness. We're dwelling in the midst of rebellion against God. Well, yeah, but this is true of every generation of Christians. There is nothing new. This is not some strange occurrence. You know, do not consider, you know, the suffering that we endure some strange occurrence, because it's not. There are few in any age that believe and serve God. Jesus taught this clearly. Here's what He says. Matthew 7. Enter now through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He's really talking about the condition of his people throughout the world, throughout the generations. And it's not talking about the totality, because there will be an innumerable host. There will be multitudes of the elect that enter into the land, into the kingdom of promise. You know, we have a God who is bountiful. So there will be many before the throne of God worshiping Him. But in any particular generation, and keep in mind this has been going on for a long time, at least, you know, I'm a young earth guy. But even a young earth guy, for at least 6 to 10,000 years, that's a lot of generations and a lot of people. There are a lot of people that God has shown mercy upon. Don't pretend that it's only those in the new covenant that are saved. God has had His people for a long, long time, and there will be multitudes. But in any particular generation, we are few in number. By the time of the flood, keep in mind, God was doing redemptive work from the very beginning, from the fall of Adam and Eve. He was doing redemptive work. Abel was a wicked son. Cain was a wicked son, but Abel was a righteous man. Seth was a righteous man. God has always had His people, but they've always been a remnant. So that by the time we get to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, and what begins to happen in the sixth chapter? That's the flood. And the whole world had become corrupted. The entirety of the world, except for how many? Eight individuals. Eight in the midst of the whole world. And they were wicked beyond imagination. But yet, God saved eight souls, Noah and his family, and everyone else perished in their sin. This is in spite of Noah, who the Bible describes as a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And God held back on His judgment for 120 years, which tells us that Noah preached for 120 years. And you know how many converts he had? A preacher of righteousness preaching for 120 years? There must have been thousands converted under the ministry of Noah. How many? Zero! Not one! So, and the scripture says, and God closed the door of the ark. You know, the door stayed open, and the rains are beginning, and God shut the door. The time of mercy had ended. But for 120 years, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, you can imagine, he and his sons are pounding nails, I guess, or pegs, or whatever it took to build the ark. And the whole time, he's preaching, "Repent, turn from your wicked ways, get in the ark, that you might be saved." And they laughed and scoffed and perished in their sin. Don't think for a moment that when preaching is ineffective, that somehow it's a failure. That no one will hear, and so it's a failure. No, God works His purpose. And His designs are always right. And the smallness of the remnant would continue. The flood ends, Noah exits the ark, and the size of God's remnant continues. Of the multitude, you know, we're in Exodus right now for our scripture reading at night. Of the multitude that left the land of Egypt, over a million, only a small remnant actually entered into the land of Canaan. God's always had a remnant of faithful. You know, God sends Elijah. We've already seen this, so I'll touch on it quickly. God sends Elijah into Israel. This is 1 Kings, you know, so you have to think back a few months. 1 Kings 19:2, and you know, God sends Elijah, and Jezebel, this is after he prays and rains come when it's been drought. The children of Israel see the victory over the prophets of Baal, but yet they're not repenting. And Elijah is despondent, especially when Jezebel says, you know, Elijah, you are a dead man. She says, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that is the prophets of Baal that Elijah had put to death, that your life will not be like one of them by tomorrow about this time. And the point is this. So Elijah's despondent. Israel's not repenting. He's a preacher of righteousness just like Noah. No one is turning. And Elijah is presuming, it's just me. No one else. And Noah probably felt the same thing. No one is listening. No one is hearing. No one is turning. And Elijah says, oh Lord, take my life. And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Well, Elijah was despondent. They won't hear. I'm the only one left. Everyone else has forsaken you, O God. You might as well take my life too. Because it's over. And God says, basically, Elijah, not so fast. I've got my remnant. He's always had his remnant. He says in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So now we read here in chapter 17, that the entire nation of Israel has been swept away under God's judgment. Every one of them. Verse 18 says, none of them was left except the remnant, except the tribe of Judah. Now, don't forget that even in the tribe of Judah, it was only a remnant that actually returns to Jerusalem. After 70 years, you had your faithful ones. My heart is thrilled when I read Daniel. Daniel's a young man, teenager. We think of Daniel, and you think he's a full-grown adult man. Well, later on he might have been, but early on he was a youth, just a teenager. But yet, I will be faithful to my God. No one else will, but I will be faithful to my God, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. History is covered with the blood of martyrs, the faithful remnant in a mass of men that hate God. This is history. History is filled with the blood of martyrs, even in our generation. And often, the persecutors are religious men. And there are still many religious men. We don't need religious men. We need those that are faithful to the living God. Remember, Cain was a religious man, yet he persecuted his brother and put him to death. The Israelites in the wilderness were religious. They even fashioned the golden calf. The Israelites in Elijah's day were religious. They faithfully worshipped Baal. And those remaining in Samaria after Israel is scattered, they were religious, but they served other gods. Verse 41, chapter 17, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did. So they do to this day. The point is, there are few who follow God. And there are few today, mark my word, there are few today who truly love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There are few today who have not bowed the knee to the gods of this age. There are few whose lives are consistent with their profession of faith. But, that leads me to point two, but God will always have a remnant, a faithful few. Why? Because He remembers covenant. The Jezebels of the earth cannot stop us. They cannot stop the church. God maintains a remnant, a holy people. Now, Lot, you know, by the time you get to chapter 19 in Genesis, you hear of another situation going on. You know, Abraham and Lot have separated. Abraham takes his livestock because of their livestock. They had become so wealthy. Their livestock was numerous, so they had to separate. Abraham says, Lot, you choose your land and I'll go the other way. So Lot ends up in Sodom. And he was a righteous man, but mark this, he was one righteous man in a city of evil. You think you're small in number? Lot was one in a city of evil. But yet, God rescued him. You read in 2 Peter chapter 2. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God said he would have spared Sodom if there would have been 10 righteous men in the entire city. But there were not 10. How many were there? There was one. Wait a minute, what about the daughters of Lot? They were not righteous. What about Lot's wife? She was not righteous. There was one. God keeps a remnant, a small few in the midst of the godless of every generation. Joseph, sold by his brothers into the land of Egypt, one man in the entirety of Egypt, one faithful child of God. And he lived a righteous life. That's what we do. That's what Daniel did. That's what Joseph did. That's what Lot did. God's faithful few living a righteous life in the midst of unrighteousness. So Joseph is in this land by himself, tempted in this land. But we read in Genesis 39:9, here's what he says when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? You're tempted all the time. This should be on our lips all the time. How could I do this evil and sin against my God? Moses chose faithfulness to God rather than enjoy all the riches of Egypt. He was adopted as Pharaoh's son. Moses had it all, but he chose to serve with the people of God rather than embracing all the pleasures of sin for a season. During the captivity again, Daniel continued to be faithful, a single soul in the midst of the godlessness that surrounded him. He's always had a faithful remnant. The Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah in Romans chapter 9 and says this, Romans 9:27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And it's always been the consistent condition of God's people upon the earth. I hear Christians crying out sometimes today as if the present situation of wickedness is some unusual situation. It's looking at history and with blinders on, failing to recognize that it's always been that way. It was like that in the days of Noah. It was like that in the days of Lot. It was like that in the days of Daniel. It is like that with the people of God in every generation. We dwell in the midst of godlessness just like every other generation of God's people. A righteous remnant of God's holy people. The wicked have always outnumbered the righteous. This should give us great encouragement tonight. It should give us a great sense of comfort and a great sense of privilege when we remind ourselves, wait a minute, I'm one of the remnant. And you have to ask yourself, is that true? And am I set apart and different and distinct? Am I like Daniel? Or am I like the multitudes that pretend the religious ones? Remember, the world's always been full of religious. Cain was religious, killed Abel. There are religious people everywhere. The world has no shortage of religious people. But we're not talking about religious people. We're talking about those who are consumed with the holiness of Christ, and I will serve Him. Take my life, strip the skin from my body, but I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Cover me with animal skins and throw me in the midst of the arena so that dogs can eat the flesh from my bones, but I will serve the living God. We're His faithful remnant. God has always had a faithful remnant. Now, Israel represented those people in the Old Covenant. Now, hear me again. God has always had a covenant people. Israel represented those covenant people in the Old Covenant. Okay, here's what we read. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be, listen how he puts it, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel, God's holy people. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, in the New Covenant, the church is God's holy people, the representation of God's holy people, the church, in the New Covenant. And listen to the words. They're exactly the same. Only, it's still, the words are still being spoken to God's covenant people, His holy remnant. Same words, only in the Old Covenant it's spoken to Israel, and in the New Covenant it is spoken to the church, because they are one and the same people. Understand that. They are one and the same people. God's holy remnant. So here's what he says to the church. And listen to the similarity between what he says to the church and what he said to Israel in Exodus 19. To the church, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you, who? The church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people. You can hear this tone reminding in your ears the names of the children of Hosea, in which they were not His people. They were a rejected people. But you were once not a people. It includes Gentiles, those considered unclean by the children of Israel. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, God's holy people are called to be His holy people, set apart. And, Jesus says, look, you don't follow me unless you count the cost. That's always the warning in the Gospels. Count the cost. A man doesn't begin to build a tower before he considers whether or not he has enough to complete it. Count the cost. Consider well what you have done. Don't make a profession of faith some empty profession when you have no intention of fulfilling it, of continuing, of pressing on until the end. Because you are the remnant. You are God's holy ones. You are those set apart. In a wicked world, when there are so few that actually follow Christ, what a privilege to be one of the few. So here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:15. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Of course, these are rhetorical questions because you have to answer, well, nothing in common. There's nothing in common at all between a believer and an unbeliever. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You go, well, there's no agreement whatsoever. There's no comparison whatsoever. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is Paul talking to the church. And he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, God's covenant promises are a great source of encouragement to us, are they not? Seriously. We go through all kinds of difficulties in this life. There's so many distractions. So many times our minds can be drawn to the distraction rather than the privilege, rather than the honor. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Think about it. The very inheritance that Jesus Christ has received from the Father is ours. And so the Scripture tells us we are joint heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ is the elder son, and we are the sons of the living God who are united to Christ by faith so that we are heirs and joint heirs with Him. Is that not a privilege? Don't consider yourself to be paupers. Don't consider yourself to be nobodies. Unless, of course, you see the things of this world as being your treasure. And if that's the case, then you have been duped and deceived. Jesus refers to it as the deceitfulness of riches. Pretending that these are your treasures, when it's like looking at mud pies and picking up the mud pie and saying, oh, it's like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings with the ring. Oh, my precious. And the people play with their mud pies upon the face of the earth. Oh, my precious. Or in Pilgrim's Progress, Book 2, and there's a picture of someone with a muck rake. You say, what in the world is a muck rake? Well, it's a rake in which they are raking the muck and the mire, and the person's busy doing this, and he doesn't even see the crown over his head in the rear. And we can get so busy raking muck that we lose sight of who we are in Christ. Who are you? Is He your master and your Lord? And have you determined in your heart, and I will follow Him to the end of the age? Not by my might or by my power, as Isaiah would say. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, our source of strength. So when things look bad, and it seems that no one is following after Christ, we must be reminded, well, yeah, that's right. There are few who follow after Christ. It's that way in our generation, and it's like that in every generation. You know, we scratch ourselves on the head and we say, how come we have such a hard time filling the church? This is a wonderful facility. Why is it so hard to fill it? And our minds go back to Noah, and Noah is building an ark. Noah is building that which will rescue the individuals from the flood. And you know how many people entered? Not one. Oh, I can imagine once the rains started, maybe once the ark began to lift from the earth and began to float, I can picture people beating on the door. Let me in! Let me in! And it's too late. A preacher of righteousness for 120 years. So we are small in number, and we always will be. And that's not making an excuse for smallness. It's my prayer, and I do pray, oh God, Would you be pleased to bring about a great awakening in our generation that multitudes might be swept in? And that's our prayer, and that's what we labor towards. That's what we should be about doing. That's what our Master has commanded us to do. Go make disciples of the nations. He's got a multitude of the elect. We are fishers of men. But if no one else follows, like Noah saw in his day, or Joseph in his day, so few are following, may that not cause you at all to lose hope, or to lose confidence, or to lose your joy, or to somehow, like Elijah, actually believe that there is no one else, because there is a multitude upon the face of the earth. There may be few around us, but if you bring them all together, it's a large number of those who are faithful. So remember that the church is a remnant upon the earth, but it's powerful. It is powerful and cannot be stopped. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. And that expression, you know, there's two ways to understand it, and both are true. You know, in one sense, it is a defensive posture as we picture the forces of hell marching out of the fires and attacking the church, and they will not prevail against us. The other is an offensive position in which we are marching upon the gates of hell, seizing the banner of the cross and commanding repentance of all men, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So we may be hated and we may be despised, but we will not be stopped. And by God's grace, may we never be ignored. We're not like them. We must never be ignored. We are the holy people. We are His remnant. And may God continue to equip us, to preserve us, and keep us unto Himself as He remembers His promise. And may He continue to use us mightily for His glory. He will not lose a single one. He will not lose you. And He's charged you to go make disciples. So be about it. Live your life for His glory. The things you do in everyday life, whatever you do, do it unto His glory. You're here for a season. You're here for a purpose. Or as Mordecai says to Esther, who knows that God has raised you up for such a time as this. This is our time. This is our generation. May we be faithful until the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have raised us up, made us heirs and joint heirs with Christ, not because there's any good in us, not because we are worthy, not because we deserve to be one of the elect, but simply because it pleased You to do so. And so, Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the promise, our eyes fixed upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And, oh God, help us to honor Him, to grow in our love for Him, to grow in our expectation and longing to see Him face to face, as He will soon split the skies and come in the clouds of glory to bring all things to a close. So help us to be faithful unto the end, as the Lord said in the parable, and when the Lord returns, will He find faith upon the earth? And may we have confidence, yes, indeed, He will find His faithful people doing what His faithful people do. And so keep us steadfast, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.